Colossians chapter 2 is our opening text as we continue our study through the shorter catechism, questions 94 and 95. Colossians chapter 2, this very pivotal text in this discussion of baptism, connecting a lot of dots for us throughout the scripture. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. It says, "In him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." In 1943, Winston Churchill wrote some of his chiefs of staff, and the memo that he wrote to them was concerning some of the code names that were being chosen for these epic World War II battles that were being fought, especially battles that involved deadly peril. And he cautioned these chiefs of staff of choosing frivolous names. He said, "No wife or mother wants to remember that her husband or son died in an operation named Bunny Hug or Ballyhoo." And so he urged them to pick names that would lend sobriety to the sacrifice that these soldiers were making on behalf of their country. Now, I assume that all of us at one point or another have been given the privilege of naming something. Perhaps it's a child, maybe it's a business, even a church, maybe it's a pet. And that privilege of naming something signifies authority or ownership. In the Old Testament, naming someone signified lordship over that person or object. So, for example, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was given the responsibility to name the animals, it signified that he had authority, dominion over them. And Christian baptism is a kind of naming ceremony. As we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this triune God. So baptism is a sign that marks our beginning into the Christian life, and the meaning of that sign continues to unfold throughout the entirety of our Christian lives. Baptism signifies God taking control and directing our lives. So he places his mark, his promise upon us, and now we owe him our allegiance and our devotion. So tonight, as we're looking at the sacrament of baptism, we are continuing our discussion of the means of grace, which began back in question 88. The means of grace includes the word, the sacraments, and the prayer. Two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They signify and seal the benefits of redemption to God's people. So there's two headings tonight. One is baptism defined. What is baptism? And then secondly, baptism received. Who are the proper recipients of baptism? So number one, baptism defined. What is baptism? And for that, we look at question 94. Baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So, just want to go through these things very simply, very fundamentally. First of all, the baptism is a sacrament. A sacrament of initiation and admission into the visible church, the covenant community. We saw last time in our discussion of the sacraments that what constitutes a sacrament includes that which has been explicitly commanded by Christ. So Jesus told his disciples, "Go into all the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It was explicitly commanded by Christ. And with this sign, there is an outward visible sign attached. So with baptism, it is the outward visible sign of water, signifying cleansing, the inward cleansing of grace. And also a sacrament, so it must be instituted by Christ. It must have this outward sign attached to it. And it also must be an ordinance that is perpetual, meaning Christ commanded us to observe it until he returns. So he said to his disciples, go baptizing until the end of the age, until I return. So baptism is a sacrament. It's a sacrament of initiation into the covenant community, the visible church. And so, again, it's also a naming ceremony, a Trinitarian naming ceremony, as in baptism, the Lord puts his name upon us. So we are baptized. Jesus told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, because all peoples, so that all peoples might be baptized and received into the household of faith. We are to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, because baptism signifies our union with Christ, and from that flows all of these benefits of redemption. And then we baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit as we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are signified and sealed in this naming ceremony. Baptism is also a sign and seal. A sign is a visible representation of something that we cannot see. We even read about it tonight in Joshua 4, where this pile of memorial stones were to be placed as a sign of some deeper reality and deeper meaning and significance, so that the children would one day ask their parents, why are these stones here? Well, because the Lord performed this miracle and separated and split apart the Jordan River so that our fathers might walk across it. And this is the way that God has worked with his people throughout Scripture. He has given signs, visible representations of something that we cannot see to confirm and reassure our faith. So we said last week that the sacraments make the Word, they preach the gospel to us in a visual manner. So the Word makes the gospel audible. The sacraments make the gospel visual. They corroborate, they supplement what is being told to us in the Word. So the external element here is the water corresponding to this unseen spiritual reality, the sign pointing beyond itself to some deeper meaning and significance. But baptism is also a seal of God's promises, which helps to confirm our faith and reassure our faith. So when we receive the sign of baptism, it's as if God is stamping this rite of initiation, this cleansing ordinance, with his promise, telling us, communicating to us that if you believe, I will cleanse you from all of your sins. I will unite you to Jesus Christ. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the sign of baptism? It is the washing with water. The water illustrates this cleansing, this deeper spiritual cleansing that is taking place at regeneration. So baptism is a cleansing ordinance, we say. When we are saved, the blood of Christ sprinkles our hearts clean from an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22 says. So the washing, the cleansing with water of the outward body pictures the inward heart cleansing that takes place at salvation. Our hearts are washed clean by the blood of Christ. And then also baptism represents our union with Christ, the Catechism says, our engrafting into Christ. And from that union with Christ flows all of our saving benefits. So baptism primarily signifies our union with Christ. We are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ with a view to his authority, his possession, our fellowship with him. So baptism points us primarily to Christ, from whom the many blessings of redemption flow. What the Catechism here says, the benefits of the covenant of grace. Now, it does signify other things. It does signify the washing of regeneration. It does signify the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing that our salvation brings, the cleansing of our sin, the newness of life, as Romans 6:4 describes it. It also reminds us of our engagement to be the Lord's. We are bound to serve and follow Christ. He has placed his promise, his mark upon us, and we in turn owe our allegiance to him. But yes, baptism carries all of these meanings because, first and foremost, it signifies our union with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And from this union, just as the water is poured out on the head of the recipient, just as the water flows onto the head of the recipient, so also from our union with Christ flow all of these benefits of redemption, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and so forth. And this is where we might have a matter of differing emphases from our Baptist brethren. For the Credo Baptist, the person who will only, those who only apply the sign, for those who've made a credible profession of faith, for them, baptism is first a sign of what the believer has done in response to Christ. And for the rest of us, for those of us who are Pado Baptists, we would argue that baptism is a sign of what Christ has done and all that is in him to be received by faith. Again, that's just a differing matter of emphasis. So, very basic definition of baptism here. Well, then, secondly, we move to the recipients of baptism. It is the sacrament, it is the sign and seal, primarily signifying our union with Christ, and from that union flow all of the benefits of redemption. Well, who are the proper recipients of baptism? That's our second point here, baptism received. And for this, we look at question 95, to whom is it to be administered? Well, there are two groups here. First, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. That's one group. And then there's a second group, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are also to be baptized. So category number one, those who are outside of the visible church, who make a profession of faith, who make a commitment to Christ, a commitment of obedience and allegiance to him, they are then admitted into the church through this sign of baptism. It is a sign of initiation, of cleansing. It is to be administered once. Last time we saw that the corresponding sign to Passover was the Lord's Supper. It's a rite of remembrance. It's to be observed repeatedly. Baptism, on the other hand, is a cleansing ordinance, a sign of initiation and admission, and it is to be administered only once. This is what Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2:38. People who came to him, who heard the gospel, who wanted to be part of the church, and Peter says, repent and be baptized. Not that their baptism somehow played a part in their salvation, they didn't believe in baptismal regeneration, but these two were connected. This was the sign of initiation into the covenant community. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So the visible church is made up of all of those who have made a credible profession of faith. It's the way that you and I see the church in our generation. Acts 2:41 says that those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. This language of adding to the church suggests that there was a formal process of church membership in place whereby Christians, by definition, are adding themselves to a local body of believers through this sign of initiation of baptism. Those outside the visible church who make a profession of faith. But it's not just those, that's category number one, it's not just those who are outside who then make a profession of faith and are brought in, but it's also those who are born into the visible church. That's category number two. Those born into the visible church, baptized as infants. So this is why the confession defines the visible church as consisting of all those who have professed faith in the true religion along with their children. And Peter affirms this after he calls people to repent and be baptized. He says, the promise is for you and for your children. And so the crux of this debate that we have between those who are Credo Baptists, those who baptize believers only, they would agree with the first category, and those who baptize believers and their children, we call them Pado Baptists, it centers around this, their understanding, our understanding of the covenant in Scripture, the continuity between the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the question we want to answer is, are children entitled to receive the sign of the new covenant, just as they were entitled to receive it under the old covenant? And I have five responses to that question, or five areas of discussion. Number one would be the nature of the covenant in Scripture. The nature of the covenant of Scripture. It is everlasting. This is what God told Abraham in Genesis 17. Verse 7, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for a what? An everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. So it wasn't just Abraham's offspring, but it was also their offspring. There was this multi-generational covenant that would extend for forever, everlasting covenant. And this covenant has not been annulled. It is still operational. So first, it's the nature of the covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Second would be the unity of the covenant. As we look throughout Scripture, there is one unifying covenant promise throughout all of Scripture. It is, I will be your God, you shall be my people. We could hear the echoes of that in Genesis 17:7. I will be a God to you and to your offspring, to your children. I will be your God, you shall be my people. That's the slogan of covenant theology, if you will. Someone said it's like the moving van promise of the Bible, because every other promise in Scripture is packed into that one. I will be your God, you shall be my people. So there's one covenant promise. There's also one messenger and mediator of the covenant, that is Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy as well as New Testament proclamation. So one messenger and mediator of the covenant, the one object of our faith. And there is one people of God that extends throughout Scripture, what we call the covenant community, the elect, those whom God brings to faith all the way back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the remnant of Israel to the worldwide universal New Testament church containing both Jew and Gentile. There is one plan of salvation running through all of redemptive history. There is one Savior, one messenger and mediator of the covenant. There is one church, one people of God who have believed in God's promise throughout all the ages. So one would be the nature of the covenant, the unity of the covenant. Third would be the sign, the signs of the covenant. The signs, first of all, the sign of the old covenant. And in Genesis 17, God gave that sign to Abraham. He said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, throughout Scripture, it's been God's pattern to deal with his people through signs. These nonverbal confirmations, assurances that were given usually after some verbal promise or some written word, some spoken word that was given. Along with that, accompanying that would be a nonverbal sign, a physical token. So when God says to Noah in Genesis 9, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Along with that verbal promise comes a nonverbal promise, this physical token, this visual token in the sky, this emblem of grace, we might say, in the sky of the rainbow. Well, the Old Testament sign of the covenant to Abraham was circumcision. It was to be administered once to believers as well as to their children. It pictured cleansing from sin. It involved the shedding of blood. That's the sign of the Old Covenant. Number four here would be the sign of the New Covenant. The corresponding New Testament sign, we would argue, is baptism. It too is to be administered once to believers as well as to their children. It also pictures cleansing from sin, cleansing from defilement, but it involves no shedding of blood. So the signs are not identical. They're parallel, but not identical. The Old Testament signs, whether it's circumcision or the Passover, they involve the shedding of blood because they prefigured and pointed to Christ. They pointed to his death. But these New Testament signs are bloodless. No blood is shed because Christ's precious blood has already been shed. And thus the shedding of physical blood ceased. And this is where we get to our text. Colossians 2 says that in him, that is Christ, You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, what is Paul telling the Colossians there? He's telling them that they were circumcised, kind of put quotes around that word. They had been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He calls it the circumcision of Christ. So it's not some literal physical circumcision, but a spiritual one. We know that Old Testament circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin's defilement. It was this external ritual that pointed to an inward reality. The Lord tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise then your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. So this external manual operation, the cutting of flesh, pointed to an internal cutting away of defilement. External physical circumcision pointed to heart circumcision. It was a sign of justification by faith alone. That's what Romans 4:11 tells us. It served to point Abraham and his children to the promise by which he and believers in every age are saved. And there is a parallel in the New Testament. The New Testament parallel of baptism also points to heart circumcision. Paul calls it the circumcision of Christ, a Christian circumcision. As verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism. So there's a symmetry to Paul's argument. On the one hand, here is Old Testament physical circumcision, a visible picture of invisible spiritual heart circumcision. And now in the New Testament, you have water baptism, which is a visible picture of our invisible union with Christ, from which flows all of the benefits of redemption, the subsequent baptism and cleansing of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are regenerated, washed, and cleansed. Our hearts are cleansed. So the spiritual realities are parallel, and the physical signs are also parallel. So there's one basic covenant in Scripture, and we belong in it. Galatians 3:29 tells us that if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. So here is this deeply spiritual sign that's given to Abraham. And not just to Abraham, but to his children. And not just to the child of promise, Isaac, but also to the non-child of promise, Ishmael. It was a sign not of faith, but the righteousness of faith. And that's what baptism is. It's not primarily a seal of faith, my response to the gospel, my conversion, my experience. That's not what primarily it is. Not a seal of faith, but a seal to faith. For it seals the gospel, which then elicits our response. So it does not create faith, but confirms faith. It points us to Christ, to whom faith responds, not first to the faith which does the responding. So this sign, this deeply spiritual sign, circumcision, was applied to children unable to exercise faith for themselves, to Abraham as well as to his children. Can we not also apply this parallel sign of baptism to children under the new covenant? And that would be our fifth line of arguments. Argumentation here, the efficacy of baptism. So it's the nature of the covenant, the unity of the covenant, the sign of the old covenant, and it's tied to the sign of the new covenant, and then finally the efficacy of baptism. And the objection here is raised that there are no recorded instances of infant baptism in the New Testament, and thus we should not deem it valid. If Scripture has not given us an example, if Scripture has not prescribed it or commanded it, should we then deem something like that valid? Should we practice it? Well, Calvin makes one observation here. He says that if such arguments, meaning this need for example, this need for this explicit command, if that makes something valid, then women should be barred from the Lord's Supper, since we do not read that they were admitted to it in the apostolic age. We know that the children of believing parents were receiving the sign of the covenant, were considered members of the covenant community for thousands of years. And if children were suddenly put out of the covenant, the ensuing controversy, this massive change, would surely have been notified somewhere or noted somewhere in the New Testament. But no such command, no such instance is given, because there was no need to give a new command for something God had already made clear. From the beginning, God had included children with their believing parents. We call this the principle of family solidarity. God working through families. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7, that the children of at least one believing parent are considered holy. That in the early church, households were baptized. That God still dealt with households as a unit. Paul assumes this as well in his letter to the Ephesians. He begins that letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. But then in chapter 6, we find this, children. He addresses the children directly. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Paul regarded the children at the church at Ephesus as members of the church. That they were not some group of pagans that needed to be evangelized, but they were members of the covenant who owed their allegiance to Christ. They had an acknowledged relationship with the church. They stood under its government. They had responsibilities and privileges attending that membership. And the exclusion of children, I think, would also go contrary to the expansive and inclusive nature of the new covenant. Yes, we can definitely see that the old covenant was restrictive. The sign of circumcision signified a promise to Abraham, to his family, to his nation. That belonged to a different era of the history of redemption. Again, it was administered only to the male seed. But then we fast forward to a different era of redemptive history, to this point of transition we call Pentecost, where now baptism was instituted. The same promise is still in effect, the same promise given to Abraham. It's now been fulfilled in Christ, but now it expands and it includes all the nations throughout the world. These gender restrictions fall away. These ethnic restrictions fall away. The new covenant is more expansive, more inclusive. So someone might say, show us where God ever put children in the visible church. And we would respond, according to Genesis 17, show us where God ever put the children of believers out of this everlasting covenant. Does God the Father withdraw what he once so generously gave to us? Now, having said all of this, in no way are we arguing that this sign of baptism, this gift of Christ, in any way conveys salvation to those who receive it. Does it regenerate in any way those who receive it? We don't believe in any kind of baptismal regeneration, that the waters of baptism cleanse away any kind of sin. Saving faith is still required of those who receive baptism, whether you're an adult or an infant. Baptism is not an end in and of itself. Circumcision pointed to the need for the Israelites to internalize their religion. And baptism also points to us, for us, to the need to internalize our faith in Christ. So the outward sign does not automatically convey the thing signified. There's not an equal equation here. Circumcision did not automatically mean that the recipient of the sign was a possessor of the thing signified. That person, that individual, still had to take hold of the promises that were generously given in the covenant. And so must every recipient of baptism. And even in Paul's day, in Romans chapter 2, he laments this. He says there are people who have received this outward sign, the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, who are not Jews inwardly, because there had been no corresponding heart circumcision or cleansing. And even in our day, there are some who have been baptized, who have received the sign of the new covenant, who are not truly baptized into Christ, who have never own these promises for themselves by faith. So, yes, we argue that children of believing parents are to be given the sign of the covenant, but unless they exercise saving faith, they will not lay hold of those covenant blessings. But I think what's encouraging is that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. God may do his work in the heart of that particular person, that inward work of God's grace. That may happen before, that may happen after the administration of baptism. But I think there's a warning for all of us here that it is possible for someone to receive this sign who will never receive the inward grace. We think of Esau. We think of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Both of them received the sign of the covenant, but never showed any true faith or any true evidence of faith. So this is why the larger catechism would tell us to improve our baptism. Improve our baptism. What does that mean? Well, it means it's telling us that baptism is not something that's important to us only once. That yes, in the beginning of our Christian lives, this mark of God's promise is placed upon us, but the meaning of that promise continues and expands all throughout our Christian lives. That ordinance of baptism continues to call us to a life of trust in God. So whenever we see this ordinance administered in the church, we are to apply its meaning again to our own hearts. We are to deepen our understanding and our thankfulness to God for this promise. Our baptism continually points us to Christ, where we find all the blessings of faith. And when we baptize our little ones, we pray that God will work in their hearts so that they might take advantage of all of their covenant privileges and responsibilities, that they will acknowledge the Lord all the days of their life, and that by faith they will make these promises their own. Let us pray.